Can an all-knowing God change his mind?
Will the cremation process interfere with the body being resurrected?
Our guests answer these interesting questions and others, so get ready. I'm Candita Hines.
And I'm Rebecca Fanai. Bible Help Desk is just getting started. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. You know, there are a lot of questions, Candita, that we would like to find answers, and we go to God's Word, but sometimes they just seem to not be there.
Absolutely. There's so many things that we just won't know until the other side of eternity. And so we just have to have faith that God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours.
That's right. Well, thankfully, the Bible does give it a lot of answers and a lot of resources that we can go back to. And today as well, we are here at Bible Help Desk. We are here to help you find those answers. So keep those Bible questions coming. You can text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. All right. And Candita, would you do the honor of introducing our guest
today? Absolutely. So joining us today is Dr. Katrina Blue. Dr. Blue is an associate professor of theology and Christian spirituality at Pacific Union College in California. She has a PhD in theological studies. Thank you for joining us, Dr. Blue.
Thank you for having me.
And we also have Dr. Clinton Walling. Dr. Walling is an associate director of the Biblical Research Institute. He has a PhD in New Testament from Cambridge, and he has taught in seminaries in Russia and in the Philippines. He is also an ordained minister and a published author. Well, we want to welcome you, Dr. Walling, for joining us today.
Thank you, Rebecca. It's nice to be here.
Before we begin, let's jump into the verse of the day. And it comes from Luke 1, verse 37. It says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You know, we belong to a God that created the universe, and he is able to do far more than we can think or imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your unfailing promises. Present yourself here as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Candida, why don't we start? Our first question comes from Abel. He sent us a text. He's from South Carolina, and he asked the question, "I have a Bible study group which had a disagreement. Most of them believe that since God is all-knowing, he never changes his mind. Everything he does is what he was going to do anyway. I argue that the Bible has several examples of God changing his mind. Jonah and Nineveh, Isaiah and Hezekiah, Joshua and the Gibeonites. Does God change his mind?" So that is his question. Well, I want to pass this to Dr. Blue first. Can an all-knowing God change his mind?
That's a great question. Well, God is all-knowing. And some Bible stories and their outcomes are based on certain conditions. If humans behave according to evil ways, they may experience the consequences different from that if they had listened to God. And so the dynamics of the situation changes. It's not God has changed, but human behavior in response. So an example of this brought up in the question is when Jonah went to Nineveh and he told the people to repent. Let's read that together, starting in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." We can understand from this that God is the living God who interacts with humans and their choices in a dynamic way. This doesn't mean that God changes his overall promises to humanity. A couple of other verses we can look at. The first one is in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the other one is from Luke 1:37. It simply says, "For no word from God will ever fail." The idea that because God knows everything means that he predetermines everything is more closely aligned with the Greek view of fate than the biblical view of God. The Greco-Roman philosophical view that God is timeless presents a picture of a static God that literally cannot change, has no feeling, no love, or no personal response. Whereas the biblical picture of God is that God is all-knowing, dynamic, and personal. He is faithful to keep his promises and loving. The dynamic interactions that take place between humans and God does not cancel God's steadfast character and his promise to work his salvation on the earth.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for that wonderful answer. I really loved how you pointed out that God is a personal God. And even though he is all-knowing, he's willing to work with us through his grace. So thank you so much. Dr. Walling, I was wondering if you would, if you had anything else that you would like to add.
Sure, Rebecca. Abel mentioned Hezekiah and Isaiah, and we could look at that, but we don't really have time. Basically, Isaiah had told Hezekiah that he would die. Hezekiah prayed earnestly to God for that not to happen, and God heard his prayer and then sent another message through Isaiah that he would be healed. And so we know, as Dr. Blue mentioned, that based on human actions, even prayer, maybe especially prayer, God can alter those things that he had predetermined to do. And yet, maybe Abel's friend is somewhat right also, because if we look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So God doesn't change. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is laid out before him, and yet it is not as if everything, as Dr. Blue said, is predetermined. There's God's ideal, perfect will, because he sees everything, which we do not. And then there are the human choices that fall short often of God's perfect will. And we see an example of that when we look at the book of Numbers and the Pentateuch, where God said that he would bring Israel into the promised land, but not by the way of the Canaanites, lest they should see war and be discouraged. Yet when they came to Kadesh Barnea, their faith failed. They didn't believe God was able to do anything, and they turned back. And consequently, they couldn't enter right away. In fact, they were told they would die in the wilderness. And 40 years later, only by the leadership of Joshua were they able to enter the promised land. But now the situation was completely different, because there was a new generation, even in Canaan. Those who saw and heard of Israel's deliverance from Egypt were dead. There was a new generation that were not intimidated as much, and so they did have to see war. And God brought them in through a very different means. unfortunately. That would be what we might call God's plan B. And many times in the Bible, when we look at things that are far from ideal, we know that this is God's plan B or C or D or Z.
Thank you. Thank you so much for that answer. I love that you clearly painted it as plan B, plan A, right? God is a gracious God. He's willing to work with us. So thank you both for those wonderful answers.
Our next question comes via voicemail from Ernestine. Let's listen.
Will the cremation process interfere with the body being resurrected? Again, what does the Bible say about cremation as opposed to being buried? Will cremation interfere with the person being resurrected at Christ's second coming?
Wow, what an interesting question. You know, there's so many choices that people choose to do with their bodies once they die. I'm going to go ahead and just toss this over to Dr. Wallin. Dr. Wallin, what does the Bible say about the cremation process? Will it interfere with the body being resurrected?
Well, thank you, Candida. What an important question Ernestine has raised. And it's something that all of us probably would do well to think about. What will happen ultimately, unless we live to see Jesus come, with our lives, our bodies? And that can help our family members too to think through these questions in advance. Regarding cremation, I understand it's maybe somewhat scary because, after all, nothing is left but ashes afterward. And what can God do then? So actually, in Genesis 3:19, God tells Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is very clear that, in fact, not just Adam and Eve, but all of us who have sinned will ultimately return to dust. Our body will decay and disintegrate into the elements of the earth, ultimately, and it's not a very long process. In some parts of the world, it's very quick. So in that case, really all of us face a very similar situation to what would happen with cremation. So the question then arises, well then, how are we resurrected? In fact, this is one of the reasons why for the Greeks in the time of Paul, it was foolishness. Who can be resurrected? There's nothing left, just dust. So what does that mean? It doesn't make sense. And to the modern mind, postmodern mind too, it really doesn't make sense. But in fact, if we look at what the Bible has to say, it makes perfect sense. In Psalm 139, which is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, it says that God knows everything about us. He knows where we're going, what we're thinking, and even all about our bodies, our days, how long we'll live. Verse 16, David writes, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So God knows everything. He knows how to reconstitute us. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 30, "The hairs of your head are all numbered." So if God numbers the very hairs of our head, he knows everything. He can reconstitute us perfectly.
Wow. Dr. Wallin, thank you so much for that clarity that, you know, to dust we will return, but the fact that God knows everything. So it doesn't matter where our ashes are spread or where we are, we will be put back together. Thank you so much. I want to go ahead and toss that over to Dr. Blue. Dr. Blue, do you have anything to add about the cremation process?
Well, while cremation does reduce a person quickly to ashes, a burial may also lead to deterioration. And we need to consider that if cremation did impact resurrection, well, what about the people who had been burned or martyred? Does that mean that they couldn't be resurrected? The hope that we have is that no matter the condition in which we died or were buried, God can and will raise us up when Jesus returns to the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that's a very important concept. Being in Christ, that's the condition in which we are to be raised. It's because we are in Christ. So let's not worry about what happens to our bodies after we die, but praise God in anticipation of the fact that He is coming again and will resurrect us with new bodies.
Thank you, Dr. Blue. That was such a great point about people that are burned or martyred, like what's going to happen to them. So thank you for just reminding us that no matter the condition that we're in, once we are in Christ, we will be raised to meet Him.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Well, we have to take a short break, but before we do, I've got a question. Do you have kids or grandkids, or are you a kid at heart? Then you need to check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There is a downloadable Bible Heroes game, plus there are new studies being added regularly.
And if you're looking for a more traditional way to study, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Call and leave us your address, and we will get those out to you. We're going to take a short break, but we'll be back with more of your Bible questions, so don't go anywhere.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then tune in to see if one of our guests answers your question.
And our guests answering our questions today are Dr. Blue and Dr. Waleen.
We're going to jump right ahead into our next question, and it comes from Renee. And I want to toss this to Dr. Blue first. And Renee asked, why do some denominations such as Baptists and Church of Christ not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? Now, I want to ask you, Dr. Blue, if you can quickly kind of tell us what is pre-tribulation rapture and then answer the question that Renee has here for us.
Well, some people believe that Jesus will redeem His people before the time of tribulation on this earth. They think they will escape the time of trouble by being whisked away beforehand, rather than believing that God can protect them through this experience. We find in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 41, something helpful. It reads, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two people will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left." Now, these verses have been used by people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture to argue that, see, here's one person taken and the other is left, right? Things are going on. But I would argue this isn't saying that one will be taken before Jesus returns, but rather when Jesus returns. Another passage supporting this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, Paul was explaining this to the Thessalonians because they were worried that people who had died were going to miss out on the resurrection. But those who are alive on the earth, right, are not going to go to heaven before those who have died. He wanted to reassure them. When Jesus returns, the ones who are alive at this time will be caught up in the air with those who have died. So there's no general rapture before the return of Christ. There's no special group going to heaven in general before Jesus comes back. And these passages support that idea.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for answering that from the Bible and giving us examples as well. Dr. Wallin, I was wondering if you could dive deeper as well. And why do you think some of these denominations, as Renee asked, why do they not believe in a certain way that we may believe?
Well, thank you, Rebecca. Yes, many people look at the Daniel 9 prophecy of 70 weeks of years, and they don't actually take all 70 weeks as contiguous, as 1 week after the next, but they take the last week, the 70th week, and they put it right before the second coming of Jesus. But actually, the prophecy is a beautiful one. In fact, it's one of the ones that led me to believe in the Bible, because I used to be an atheist. I wasn't a believer in the scriptures at all. But this very prophecy in Daniel 9 explains when Jesus would come, that he would be cut off or die, and that he would put an end to sacrifice and offering by his death, because all those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. And I understand that none of us want to look forward to the idea of going through the tribulation period, what Revelation calls the seven last plagues. But if we can think about what earlier plagues the Bible refers to and what these are really patterned after, that is the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, you might remember that Israel wasn't snatched away, that they were protected through the plagues, that they were not harmed by the plagues. And the same will be true of those who trust in Jesus through this time. And in fact, we could look at another passage in 2 Peter and chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So this is not some silent, secret coming of Jesus. In fact, there's a great noise. The elements are burned up. He comes as a thief, not secretly, but suddenly. Just as Jesus himself said, he would come at a time we think not.
Thank you so much, Dr. Walling, for answering that. Well, Candida, I think it's beautiful that they helped us paint a picture of this hope, right? And I think that's the reoccurring message that God is trying to give us as we continue to study this.
Our next question comes via text, and it says, "Hello, I enjoy your show. I would like to know why God did not show obvious displeasure or judgment when righteous men had multiple wives, but when other sins were committed, people were stoned according to Moses' law in the Old Testament or slain instantly. For example, Sapphira for lying about God's money in the New Testament." Dr. Wallin, I'm going to go ahead and toss this to you. Why did God not judge righteous men for polygamy, but judged other sins?
Well, thank you, Candida. Yeah, this is a very interesting and important question. By the way, just to give a little bit of context regarding Sapphira, she and her husband Ananias had sold property and claimed that all the proceeds from that sale they were giving to the Lord, but they only gave part of it. And they lied to God about that, and they died instantly, both of them. But actually, if we look at marriage, this was another part of the question, polygamy and some of the other laws. Let's just take the polygamy. You know, God doesn't necessarily reveal everything from the beginning of Scripture. We learn through the examples of the Bible as well. And there's not a single positive example of polygamy in the Bible. We always see highly negative, disastrous even, consequences from polygamy. We also remember that John the Baptist condemned Herod for taking his brother's wife, and that was a polygamous relationship. And so probably we should look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew 19, because he explains very clearly what God's perfect will was in this respect. And he was asked a question about divorce. And in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, it says, "He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. After the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and Adam was introduced to Eve, Jesus says it was the Creator who said, for this reason shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so in Jesus' interpretation of this passage, it's God himself that not only brought Adam and Eve together, but specified that marriage was to be between one man and one woman in perpetuity. And that's why he also added, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So polygamy was never God's perfect will. And it was punished, but more in the way of God allowing things to play out, because they in fact did. What, the most famous example, of course, is with Sarah's suggestion to Abraham that he take her servant girl Hagar in order to have a son, which he did and produced a son, Ishmael, which has given rise to a whole race of those who are, you know, contrary to the Jewish race. We see this actually playing out, you know, very often through conflicts in the Middle East. And I think Abraham would be very surprised to learn the disastrous consequences that that one decision led to.
Wow, thank you so much for that profound response, Dr. Wallin. I'm going to go ahead and toss that to Dr. Blue. Do you have anything to add to that?
I agree that polygamy was never part of God's plan for human marriage and relationships. And we have the example of Jacob with his sister wives, Leah and Rachel. Now, there are reasons in the text as to why this led to unhappiness and family quarrels. But when Jacob had his night by the Jabbok River, he encounters a divine being who hits him on the hip. This is in Genesis 32:25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, some translations say the hollow of his hip, and it can also refer to the groin area. According to Richard Davidson, was Jacob being rebuked for his polygamous ways? Because after that, the biblical narrative only refers to his wife as Rachel, and Leah and the maids are no longer mentioned. This is supported by the law we find in Leviticus 18:18. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. So here's a clear example where polygamy is rebuked in Scripture.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for that response. Dr. Wallin and Dr. Blue, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's a pleasure.
Thank you.
And thank you for everyone that's joined us. We'll see you again next week. Bye-bye.